I already mentioned Psalm 73 a couple of weeks ago and read part of it in our mini sermon series on worship. But the death of Jim's sister Teresa early Saturday morning has brought that psalm back to me. And Teresa's death and the tragic way it happened is just the edge closest to us of the crest of a huge wave rolling through history. A wave of all the pain of human suffering that comes through injustice. Man's inhumanity to man. In every corner of the globe, in every age. Psalm 73, it's on page 909, if you're using a pew Bible. Remember, the Psalms are songs. The writer of this song was Asaph, or one of his sons, perhaps one of his company. He was of the tribe of Levi. He was a musician, appointed by King David to be one of his choir directors. This song was written about 3,000 years ago. The form is ancient Middle Eastern poetry, non-rhyming couplets for the most part, but the lyrics of this song are amazingly modern. Listen. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. There's a little hyperbole at work here. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. It was some difficulty or trouble that the psalmist had. He doesn't identify it, but his life was filled with pain. If I had said, "I will speak thus," that is, "I will speak that way, I will adopt that as my view of things," I would have betrayed your children, O Lord. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, and it would be better to translate here as the ESV does, so when you rouse yourself, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So far, the reading of God's word. To be treated unjustly pierces our hearts with pain, does it not? To watch someone we love treated unjustly pierces our heart. Remember Simeon's words to Mary in the temple a month or so, a long month after her baby boy Jesus was born. Simeon said, "A sword will pierce your own soul." Little did she know that those words would prove to be a veiled prophecy of her son's murder 33 years down the road. Our hearts are even pierced when we see human beings that we don't know very well treated unjustly. All we have to do is read the stories about black men lynched in our own country in an earlier time, as I have been reading lately, lynched with no regard to justice at all, feeding only on white hatred and rage. We read about it, and we're distressed. Our hearts are pierced because of injustice. Well, Asaph, the songwriter's heart was pierced too. He was trying to live faithfully to God in submission to his law and in reliance on his mercy and grace. Look at verse 13. I have kept my heart pure. I have washed my hands in innocence. And we don't know precisely what it was that he was suffering, but it wasn't simply that he was trying to live faithful to God. He was in pain. He had trouble. But as he looked around, he saw a class of people committing terrible injustices, bribery, oppression, violence. They were what we might call the ruthless rich. Now, not all who are rich are ruthless, but there is a class of the rich that fit that description, the ruthless rich. Go back to verse 3. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. They have power and influence and money. They minimize the hard things in life. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity, etc., etc. Asaph saw it all happening, and it pierced his heart. But friends, the great question is always this. And the more awful the injustice, the more intensely the question burns within us, what am I going to do with my pierced and wounded heart? What am I going to do with it? And for a Christian believer, the second question pushes up from the deep places of the heart. Where was God in the midst of the injustice? And that question is related to yet a third that irrepressibly bubbles up from our pierced soul and our confused minds, our minds that hunger to know and understand. Granted, O God, our sin and rebellion against you has brought terrible suffering on our heads and on the whole human race. And granted, yes, I believe your word when you say the wages of sin is death. Yes, I and every single person I know have been consigned to futility and are in chains to decay and death, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. Everything finally slips through our fingers. But some people have relatively peaceful lives. They die naturally at a good old age, like the Bible says Abraham did. Why is it that just some are handed over to suffer terrible injustices and indignities? Why is Teresa allowed to be taken in the awful way she was, especially when she was doing so much good for the weak, for the immigrant, for the poor in the Seattle area? Why is the innocent man allowed to be cruelly lynched? And what shall I do with my pierced heart? What? The questions start deep in soul, and they rise up and they stare at us, begging to be answered. Asaph tells us that he came that close to making a huge mistake and doing the wrong thing with his pierced heart and its questions. He almost said, I will put on the dark glasses of a cynic, and then everything will look dark and grim and hopeless, and I will feed and nurse my anger till it becomes bitterness, because the pain in my pierced heart proves that we don't live in a moral universe, that there is no ultimate justice after all. My pain proves that it doesn't pay to put God first. God in His truth, His grace, His love, His law. It doesn't pay to put Him first in my life because there is no God. Or if there is, He's not moral. He can't possibly be good. Look at what he says. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, verse 1. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He alludes to it again in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. They get away with all kinds of things. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. And he almost came to this conclusion, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. And then in verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Well, happily, Asaph didn't put on the dark glasses of a cynic. There are other false ways of dealing with hearts pierced by injustice. I wish we had time this morning to explore them. Asaph might not have been tempted by these other options, but we modern people certainly are. Tempted to put on the armor of the Stoic. I was on a military base not long ago, and I was walking down a hall and saw these posters calculated to psych up soldiers, as soldiers need to be psyched up. I was struck by one of them. It said, pain is inevitable. Suffering is an option. It's a wonderful piece of armor to put around the heart. And I'm sure that on the battlefield, it works very well to keep soldiers from being overcome by self-pity. But that is not the way we are supposed to deal with a pierced heart. Another option that is particularly tempting for modern Christians is to not go the way of the cynic, not even go the way of the stoic, but to go the way of the romantic, as it were, and to put on a little yellow smiley face on our pain and just quote Bible verses. Happy ones, optimistic ones, because we're terrified. The pain, the anger, the grief and anguish of a wounded soul is a fearful thing, and much better just to smile. Well, what are we to do when our hearts are pierced by the arrows of life's injustices, when our souls are burned, when they are seared by life's injustices? If we're not to put on the dark glasses of the cynic, if we're not just to protect ourselves and be stoic by putting armor around our heart, if we're not supposed to just smile and play the role of the optimistic Pollyanna romantic and put a smiley face on it, what are we to do? Well, we are to put something on. We are to put on what Asaph put on. First, he put on the sackcloth and ashes of sadness and grief and anger. And he thought things through, and he wrestled with it. But then he put on something over that, the mantle of praise for our faithful, all-powerful, all-holy, all-just God. Asaph came that close to going over the edge into bitter cynicism. And then he had an experience. And that experience changed his whole perspective. And he writes this song, Psalm 73, out of deep thanks to God for steadying him when he was about to go down. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That is the great affirmation of faith in this song. God is good. God is good to those whose hearts are pure. That is, who are single-mindedly devoted to Him. Those who are resting in His grace, bent on obeying His commandments. Not out of craven fear, but out of holy gratefulness. Now, no one does that perfectly. That's what the sacrificial system was about under the old covenant. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is about. That's why we need grace. No one does that perfectly. But it is possible by God's grace and mercy to do it in some substantial way. But you see, at first, Asaph didn't think that God's goodness was compatible with all the injustice that he saw in the world as he looked around him. In verse 16, Asaph tells us he was stuck. He was just stuck. And then something happened. He went to public worship. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. He went into the sanctuary of God. If this indeed was Asaph himself who wrote this psalm, then it was the tabernacle, the movable tent that he went into. If it was a son or a grandson or a subordinate, then it would have been Solomon's grand temple. But what did he find in the sanctuary of God, as he says here? Well, we find in public worship the same thing that Asaph found: songs, prayers, sacrifices, the Word of God recited and read, and the beauty of the temple. And all of them pointing to God and His truth. Pointing first of all to God's passionate love for His people. Pointing to His grace. Pointing to God being all that He needed. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but You, O Lord? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. Probably here we are to understand the psalmist meaning simply, and earth has nothing I desire as much as You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, Asaph, as a Levite, he had no property. God was the portion of the Levites. But also in the sanctuary of God, where we meet for public worship, what do we find? We find a fresh sense of God's presence. Asaph knew what the central thing always was in worship. God is here. Verse 21, when my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before You. In other words, I was all passion. I was all rage and bitterness and anger. I wasn't thinking. I wasn't reflecting. Yet, what does He go on to say? Verse 23, yet I am always with You. You hold me by my right hand, the way a father holds his child's hand. And then in verse 28, said so simply but so profoundly, as for me, it is good to be near God. But as Asaph was battling in his faith with the rampant injustices perpetrated by the ruthless rich and the powerful, the songs, the sacrifices, the prayers, the Word of God, the beauty of the Lord's temple brought not just the love and the grace and the nearness of God to him. It brought something else to him. And it's the thing that he mentions first here. It brought to him the holiness and the judgment of God against all wrongdoing. He was reminded of God's absolute commitment to justice and to avenging all that is unjust. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely You place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one wakes. What do you know about a dream when you wake up? It didn't exist. The stuff you dreamt didn't happen. In that same way, so when You rouse Yourself, O Lord, You will despise these people as fantasies, as being less than nothing, so insignificant that it is as if they didn't even exist. Jeremiah later would write in Lamentations, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a person his rights before the Most High, to deprive a person of justice, would not the Lord see such things? Oh, yes, He does see. But you know as well as I do, and Teresa's family knows it now, oh, so painfully, so often, He does not act to sabotage the injustice. Sometimes, and very often, He does not act to intervene in order to protect. from the destructiveness of injustice. He did once for a friend of ours 30 years ago here in St. Louis, very similar circumstances. This woman fought off her attacker, only minor knife wounds, and all of a sudden, the man just turned and left. But God didn't so intervene last Saturday night. And that is unspeakably painful. Asaph knew what we know, that the Most High, who always sees, does not always rouse himself to intervene. That's why he says here in verse 20, "So when you rouse yourself, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies." When you rouse yourself, he's confident that the time is coming when God will rouse himself. Asaph is confident of that. The whole of the Old Covenant scriptures pointed forward to the days of Messiah, when God would rouse himself. Now, we know from the New Covenant scriptures that the days of Messiah begin in what? They begin in peace, and they begin in mercy, and they begin in grace. But they end when Jesus comes back in judgment against all who oppose God and his goodness. Do you remember the account in Luke's gospel of that time that Jesus stood up in the synagogue to read? He read from Isaiah 61. And he announced there Messiah's coming. And he ended his reading with, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's what I am here to do. But then he stopped the verse, and he sat down. But you know how that passage continues. "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the judgment of our God." Friday night, they caught Teresa's killer. He does not belong to the class of people that so exercised Asaph, the ruthless rich, but to a class that probably did exist in Asaph's day, a class that has exploded in our time, the violent underclass. Asaph knew that the ruthless rich often bought their way out of trouble. The violent underclass doesn't have clout and riches and connections and power, but sometimes they escape justice too, sometimes by the system. In this case, so it would appear, by an overly cautious judge who refused to jail this 23-year-old man just 6 days before last Sunday. He was suspected of killing his own aunt. But friends, there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day of reckoning before God the judge. Earlier this week, Jim reminded me of a scene in Hamlet. Claudius, King Claudius, has poisoned his brother in order to take over the throne, and he has married his dead brother's wife, and he is plagued with guilt, and he is thinking about justice here, but he's also thinking about standing before the great judge. And he says this, Claudius does, "In the corrupted currents of this world, offense's gilded hand may shove by justice. The rich so often can find a way to get off. And oft, 'tis seen, the wicked prize itself buys out the law, bribery. But he knows this from the Bible. 'Tis not so above. There is no shuffling. No way to escape, to get off the hook. There the action lies in his true nature. Because God sees as it is and as it was. And he will by no means clear the guilty. In Isaiah 25, there is an image of the judgment of God. Isaiah said about Moab, Israel's enemy, Moab will be trampled under the Lord as straw is trampled down in the water of a manure pile or pit. Have you ever seen a manure pit? It's absolutely disgusting. My favorite commentator on Isaiah says this is a disgusting image that Isaiah uses, but it is a description of the judgment of God and its fierceness. They will spread out their hands in it, in the manure, that is, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls, Moab, and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. Now you say, but wait a minute, didn't Jesus teach us a new ethic of love rather than judgment when he hung on the cross, when he prayed for those who were torturing and slowly murdering him? What did he pray? He cried out, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they are doing. Why did he pray that? Because he wanted them to know the love of God? Yes. And why did he want them to taste the love of God? Because he knew that it was either that or drink down in the end the bitter dregs, not of the love, but of the wrath of God. And the prospect of that is so terrible that Jesus is moved with compassion for these hardened, violent men who were complicit in his murder. And friends, that is not just a guess. Luke tells us explicitly that Jesus had the judgment and wrath of God against evil and injustice on his mind as he stumbled toward the place of his execution. Supremely, of course, he is thinking of the terrible injustice that is being done to him as Israel's redeemer. But in Luke's gospel, we read this: a large number of people followed Jesus, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed, because the judgment of God will be so fierce that they will not even want to have their children around to take care of. And then Jesus quotes the prophet Hosea. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. That is, they will wish that they didn't exist. Because they will be facing what? What the book of Revelation calls the wrath of the Lamb. Of course we have to pray for this violent young man in Seattle. How could we possibly not pray for him as we contemplate what lies in front of him if he doesn't bend the knee before his Maker and repent? Well, as soon as we get to Jesus and the cross, the place where he absorbed in his own body the wrath of the white-hot holiness of God in a once-for-all unrepeatable act of sacrificial love. Once we get to the cross, friends, then we've come to the real scandal of the Christian faith. Because there at the cross, we're confronted with our own guilt, with God's accusation against us. Namely, that in his pure and perfect eyes, you and I stand on the lowest rung. We, the most respectable among us included, stand on the same rung that the cruelest losers and thugs and killers stand on, because we too have broken the commandment against murder. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' an insult in their time, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, that is, to the Supreme Jewish Council. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." We break the law day in and day out. The gospel of God's grace, friends, is radical. Absolutely radical. According to the Apostle Paul, it is not a friend dying for his friend. Teresa did a noble thing in dying for her friend, in trying to free her. But the gospel of God's grace is absolutely radical. It is a friend dying for his enemy. Paul said it this way: very rarely will anyone die for a good person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, that is, God's enemies, Christ died for us. The well-known Jewish psychoanalyst Viktor Frankl once said, "Faith in God has to be unconditional. If it is true faith, it will trust in God whether one innocent child dies or whether 6 million die in concentration camps." That's a very striking thing to come from the mouth of one who was in Auschwitz. I want to close with this poem. It was written by a soldier who endured the terrible injustices and horrors of World War I. "I don't want to be the leaders of Germany, the leaders of Russia, the leaders of the Austro-Hungarian Empire when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to be myself even for the things I have done, but I surely don't want to be them. Small-minded men, some of them paranoid and self-serving. And they plunged Europe and the United States into a war that took the lives of 16 million people and 21 million casualties." Well, this man, Edward Shalito, was a soldier. He knew the horrors of injustice. He knew the power of a heart pierced and wounded by injustice. But he also understood the gospel. And he wrote this poem to God. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus, of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Jim and Tony and Norbert and your families, you know the countersign. You have wounds now and pain that most of us don't know. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And no other God has wounds but the God we serve. Let me pray for you and for all of us. O Lord in heaven, we stand silenced by the brokenness of the world. And we come now and we would hold up our brothers and sisters in Christ and ask that you would draw close to them, that you would hold them close in the aching and the piercing and the burning pain in their hearts. Lord, we thank you for this family. And we do say thank you to you for the fun-loving life of Teresa. Her work in Seattle was exemplary in so many ways. But, oh Lord, she is not here now. And we pray for those that she has left behind, that you would comfort and that you would console as only you can. Oh Lord, you know others here as well. Some who have suffered terrible things in childhood, terrible abuses and injustices. Oh Lord, we pray that you would come close and that you would comfort them. And give us a very deep sense, O Lord, of your holiness and your justice, that we might humble ourselves and that we might pray for those who are on their way to everlasting destruction if they do not turn to you. O God, this morning we even pray for this young man whose name is Isaiah, a name that means God is salvation. O Lord, come to him and lay him low, not to ruin him, but to rescue him. Else he will be laid low, and he will wish he had never existed. O Lord, come. You who are near to your people, help, save, encourage, we ask. We pray it. In the name of the one who still carries the scars of his torture and his murder in his own body, even Jesus. Amen.